Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verse 21. Good. John 14, 21, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to answer the phone. That's God. God calling. How'd he get your number? He doesn't have mine, apparently. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit when we take in His Word. And also, as you all know the drill, make sure that you give over to God now any problems or difficulties, anything that would distract you while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together as your royal family in this place that you have provided by means of your grace so that we can take in your word. We thank you, Father, for another day of your logistical grace support. We thank you that you have given us the tremendous promises in the word of God and have spoken about yourself and your faithfulness and everything that you are in your glory so that we may now look into the mirror of the word of God and behold your glory. And by means of your grace, it is transferred to within us. We thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who has begun, as we have started to note, the mystery doctrine of the church age. And you did not stop with him, but you have fulfilled your promise to provide the full doctrine of the mystery. And it is for us, Father, we are very, very grateful. We ask, Father, that during this holiday season, we may remember that as we are, as it is a busy time. And we just ask, Father, that you will continue to impress upon our hearts the importance of your plan and your grace and the very reason for what we celebrate at this time during this season. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage is John 14, 21. And we have already looked at the fact that the commandments of God must be guarded as important and guarded as precious. That's what the Greek word tereo is or means, and we noted that on Sunday. That in John 14, 21, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them." The commandments are the indicative moods of the New Testament. And they are given to us in every category of doctrine. So the commandments refer to, because it's in the plural, refers to the various categories of doctrines. Some you are very excited about, and some they're not your favorites. But we must guard as precious every single one of them, because they are all a part of the mind of Christ. Now, how do you guard what you have? And again, guarding here, tereo, means to guard as precious, something that belongs to you, which means that you can lose it. So how do I prevent myself from losing doctrine? Is I continue my positive volition towards doctrine without distraction. We looked at 20 distractions on Sunday morning, and I must be aware. I must be alert, because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and that could be me, through any distraction that gets me off the beaten path, gets me outside of making God's word my top priority on a daily basis. Don't think it can't happen to you, because it happens to everybody. And because it happens to everybody, we must be very careful of it. And if it does happen to you, or maybe we'll say when it does happen to you that you get distracted, you must have that red alert system to be able to recognize that you are off base. And by the way, if you don't recognize it, God's going to come in with discipline just to wake you up to the fact that you're not with him anymore. And so that's what's awesome about God's discipline. It is not anything in terms of God's anger. It is always in terms of God's love to draw you back to himself. And so if we do guard those commandments, there is a promise here that, well, an indication, like as anybody could say, I love Jesus Christ. It says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, keeps again is guard. It means to protect. It means to guard something that is precious to you, that belongs to you. Doctrine is for you. Doctrine belongs to you. It's been given to you as a gift. It's yours. It's not mine and you're borrowing it. It's for each and every member of the royal family of God that it is yours. And being yours, you should protect it because it is the most precious commodity that is on planet Earth. I mean, no other wisdom in this world. I was reading an article today about evolution, and I'm honestly, I can't believe people who are credible scientists just really latch on to this and speak it as law. Never mind, you know, it still is the theory of evolution, and so many people just say it so confidently as it is a law. And the wisdom of man just pales in comparison to the wisdom of God. It is the most valuable thing in the world. It is the most precious thing in the world, and so it should be guarded. If you have that attitude, again, keeping doesn't mean you keep all the commands, you're sinlessly perfect. We've already covered that in John 1:1-8 and John 1:1-10. We're born with inherent sin, and we will never reach sinless perfection. And therefore, your attitude towards doctrine is your attitude towards Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. Anybody can say they love Jesus Christ. The question is, do you love His Word? And if you, and you alone know that. So loves me is a present active participle, present tense, meaning this is a continual system of thinking in the believer. Active means that you produce the action of the verb, and the action of the verb here is your continued positive volition towards doctrine while you ignore the distractions. The participle means that it has purpose, and the purpose is that your mental attitude love of the Lord is the same as your mental attitude love of His Word. A love for Jesus Christ is a love of His Word. If you love Him, you're going to love His system of thinking. If you love Him, you love His Word. Again, anybody can say they love Jesus over and over. What's your attitude towards His Word? So verse 21, it clearly states here that the love for the Lord is the love for His Word. Now, there's something if you read it quickly, it doesn't seem too odd, but if you read it carefully, the next part of the verse seems somewhat odd, and that is the fact that you shall be loved of my Father. Now, he is talking to believers, and here he's talking about positive volition. You have been taught, and you have been taught well, that God the Father loves all believers with an infinite love. Whether you're a winner believer or a loser believer, whether you're positive towards doctrine or you're not, you possess the very righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of the Father at the moment of salvation. Therefore, God the Father loves you like He loves Jesus Christ. That cannot be improved upon. You do not gain more love or approbate more love from God. That's impossible. So why is it here that it says that He shall be loved of my Father and I will love Him and, of course, disclose myself to Him? In John 14:21. Now, the key to understanding this is a little preposition, and that's why we have to go back to the original language. The Koine Greek is built upon these prepositional phrases, and they're often very, very important. And so we have, in the original language, in John 14:21, shall be loved of my Father. And the preposition of here is not the preposition of. So the New American Standard translators take a little liberty here with the language, and they don't translate it literally as it should be. We have the preposition hupo, and hupo means to be underneath, not of. Hupo means a place underneath, a place beneath, or a place below. And this refers to being under the Father, below the Father. And of course we all are, believers and unbelievers. There's no creature who could honestly say that they are not below the Father. And in the arrogance of Satan, he wants to be equal with the Father, which is absolutely impossible. Of course, he doesn't understand that. But be that as it may, no one can be equal with the Father. Of course, we're all under His authority. But the key to this verse is recognizing it. And recognizing it to the point where you think and live and speak and act as one who is under authority. Under the authority of the Most High. And therefore, you're under the authority of His plan, His decree, and His Word. And if you're under the authority of His Word, you're going to have an attitude that is what the Father loves. So the loving of the Father here is actually not more of a love towards you. It's a love of what you've developed within you. For instance, let's say I have five children. Let's say I'm George Foreman. You know, he named all his five kids George, 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 and George. So it makes it easy. George, get over here. So let's say I have children. Now, all my children, if I'm, you know, a truly, you know, it's human to love one child above another. That's just human. I mean, one child you may click with a little better than another. But if I'm the perfect God, the righteous God, and I'm not a respecter of persons, I would love all my children equally. They're my children. I wouldn't love any one of them more than another. But let's say George 3 develops virtue, humility, integrity. He performs well at school. He does his homework. He obeys the rules of the house. He doesn't break his curfew. He's a good kid, and he obeys my authority. Now, say George number 2 is a hellraiser, could care less, is always coming in late, failing all his classes, and he's just never cleans up after himself, and he didn't do anything. So I have George 2 and George 3. Now, they're both my kids. I'm not going to say to George 3, I love you more because of you, but what I would love about George 3 is the virtue that he has. If I'm one who loves virtue, I would love that virtue in someone else. And that's exactly what's in view here. When it says loved by my father, the literal translation should be loved under the authority of my father. And this is submission to his plan. And this is something that the humanity, not the deity of Christ does not submit to the Father's plan, but the humanity of Christ submitted to it and did so flawlessly. Did so flawlessly. And so the Father's love towards you does not grow, nor does it recede. If you fall into reversionism and you reject God and you're apathetic towards God and you go into the cosmic system, God's love for you does not decrease. It does not wax. It does not wane. It does not increase. It does not decrease. It does not grow. It does not recede. It is a perfect love towards you because he sees in you his perfect righteousness. But what can grow within your soul are additional objects that God loves. And we're going to tie this into the edification complex, which is coming up in verse 23, where God the Father and God the Son said, we're going to go make our abode not in you. Doesn't say in you, although the American translators, New American, has it like that. We're going to make our abode beside you. And I'm going to show you exactly what that means. That's the edification complex that is added to the soul. And that addition of virtue, he loves. He loves his virtue. See, he's given you his righteousness and you have that in position. But none of us, the day we're born again and saved, have experiential righteousness. We're not living in it. We're not living in virtue. We're not living in integrity. There's no way that we can live in the agape love of God the day of our salvation. It takes years to learn the system of thinking that gets behind agape love. So there is something within you. If you have his love, which is a virtue, he loves his love, and he sees it in you. So do you see what I'm trying to make sense clear here? Is that it's not that he loves you more. It's that you possess something more that he loves. And that's the love that's in view here in verse 21. So again, we have in John 14:21, that for the believer who has positive volition, he will develop virtue. And that's what loved by my Father means. Literally, it means loved under the authority of my Father. And I'm being under his authority, I develop virtue. Again, it's not God loving you more per se. Is that within you is something that God loves that was not there before. So God first loved us. We know that from 1 John 3, that we love because he first loved us. And then through doctrine we learn of him, and we reciprocate his love. Again, in verse 21, again, this agapao love is a mental attitude love. It has nothing to do with your emotion. It has nothing to do with attraction. Okay, that's phileo love. That comes later for the believer towards God in maturity. But this is an attitude, a mental attitude of a love for God that is revealed by your love of his word. So by submitting yourself to doctrine, we learn of him and reciprocate his love. And then under that submission to the authority of his word and his plan, there is now something more within you that is the object of his love. And it is this is the ultimate virtue. I mean, you can there are many virtues, but they all hinge upon genuine humility. As that's as we'll see in Philippians 2, that's the mind that we're commanded to have, which was also in Christ Jesus, the one that submitted himself to in humility, even to the point of death on a cross. So God loves his virtues, and his virtues are attacked in this world. His virtues are marvelous. His virtues are selfless. His virtues are righteous. His virtues are self-sacrificing. His virtues are excellent. Paul said in Philippians 4:8 that we are to concentrate on the things that are excellent and not on the things of the world. And then he gives us a list of God's virtues. And in God's virtues, again, in the world do not exist because the world is generally selfish and cynical. And so the love of the truth, the smiling at the future, the confidence in future expectation. I was speaking to a friend of mine today who's been listening to us on the internet, and he's all kinds of hell breaking loose at work, and he just kept saying to himself, well, I'm the temple of God. I'm the temple of God. People are, oh, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about that? People all freaking out over petty, you know, petty stuff. So I'm the temple of God. And just have this just relaxed mental attitude applying the faith rest drill. And see, that's a virtue. That's genuine humility. I'm submitting myself under who God wants, knows I am, and who God wants me to be. And so God loves virtue. You can't get around that. He loves it in himself. And this is the only time that self-love is warranted. You know, your own self-love is obviously arrogance, but for God, it's not arrogance. He has perfect self-esteem. And of course, he loves what is truth, what is righteousness, what is eternal, what is just, what is everlasting, what is eternal and everlasting. He loves it all. And of course, his system of thinking in righteousness and justice, which sometimes we call his integrity, is really the foundation of his throne, which is his virtue. And when he sees that virtue in you, it is a virtue that he loves. Therefore, he cannot love your person any more than he did at the moment of salvation. And the reason why I'm pressing on that again and again is because I don't want you to ever, ever look at a believer and say, God loves me more than he loves you. That is extreme arrogance. God does not love you more than any other believer or less. He sees the righteousness of God in you. You're in union with his son, and he loves that. And he will always love you with a love that does not grow or diminish. However, you may have virtue in you that someone else does not have. God loves that virtue. So again, in John 14:21, he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, not by my Father, but under the authority of my Father. Again, virtues are attacked in this world. Now, if you have developed these virtues and the virtues of God are attacked in this world, wouldn't it make sense that you yourself would be attacked for the virtues that you have? God does not initiate these attacks. God does never initiate suffering. He didn't initiate it for his son. He allowed it. He doesn't initiate it for you. He allows it. The virtues of God, when they're attacked in this world and they're attacked by you, don't ever think that God is actively attacking me. He never is. God does not initiate it. Rather, he allows it. It's called the permissive will of God. And in his marvelous divine decree, way back a zillion years ago, God, the master of all circumstances, he can take all the pieces of the chessboard and put them wherever he wants without violating free will. He will allow. If you're under divine discipline, he's going to allow circumstances to put you under discipline. He doesn't initiate them. He doesn't cause them. We're just in a world where they exist. And so if he moves you into a certain place where there is discipline, he's not causing the discipline. He's allowing it. If you're under what really develops virtue, which does not deserve suffering, has to come a point where we get to spiritual self-esteem and we're no longer... Well, let's say we still have a measure of deserved suffering because we're always in sin, not always in sin, but as sinners, there'll always be some measure of discipline from time to time. But at spiritual self-esteem, we reach a point where we're ready for undeserved suffering. And it's in undeserved suffering that we're ready to really develop virtue. And God will love it. if it's undeserved suffering, which we also call suffering for blessing, God removes protections that he had on you before. The only reason he does that is because you have an opportunity to apply doctrines that you're ready to apply. You've learned them, they've been repeated enough, you've attempted to apply them, maybe with some success, maybe not. They've been repeated again. They're a part of you now, and you're ready to apply them. And now God sees that you're ready for undeserved suffering. It's in undeserved suffering that your growth will be accelerated. As you're walking along in the plan of God, there are going to be times where you're running in the plan of God because you're applying doctrine in undeserved suffering. It is here that virtue is really developed. So go forward one chapter. Go to John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world... Now, this isn't reference to unbelievers. Who's he talking to? In John 15, he's still talking to his disciples. He's talking to believers, and believers can be of the world. They can walk in darkness instead of walking in the light. So these are negative believers who are fine with cosmic living. If you were of the world would love its own. You'd be totally accepted. But because you are not of the world, positive volition, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. And there's fellowship in the royal family. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one, God the Father, who sent me. So here is undeserved suffering in the face of virtues that you have and do express in the world, and the world hates these virtues. Undeserved suffering lays the foundation for real growth in the virtues of God. And so it should not be shunned. You know, you should not be afraid of it. You should be actually feeling quite privileged that you have grown enough spiritually for God to warrant you to have undeserved suffering. Now, as the Lord is here being hated by the world and has developed his own virtues, remember that he has done this independent of his deity. This is his humanity in the plan of God. And as a man, he submitted himself to the Father's plan. He's gonna say again and again before he's done, these words I speak to you, they're not from me. They're from the Father. They're from the Father from eternity past. Therefore, the humanity of Christ has submitted himself to the plan of the Father. And so, therefore, he suffered as at the hands of evil men, which was allowed by the Father, but that's the plan. Because in that plan, in undeserved suffering, though we don't like it, it is the greatest opportunity to develop virtue. I mean, if I'm going to be a warrior on the battlefield, I better get in there and battle. I mean, I can work out all I want. I could be on the practice range shooting my weapon. I could be, an expert at military tactics. I could learn a lot in the classroom. I'm not going to be a warrior until I'm tested on the battlefield. And that's where, you know, the men are separated from the boys. And it's true in the spiritual realm as well. I'm not really tested until I'm forced to be. And in undeserved suffering, I certainly am. In Hebrews 5:8, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. Now, this is for the Lord. You'd think, he's perfect. He has no old sin nature. I mean, how lucky was Mary and Joseph to have this kid who never disobeyed them, who never did anything wrong? And when he went out to make a table, they'd be like, wow, that's a heck of a table, Jesus. How'd you make that? Not with his deity, but he's perfect. You know, probably didn't even need a level. It was like, yeah, that's a level. but he still had to learn obedience. Through what? Through suffering. This is the Son of God. And so, therefore, so do we. And what's the obedience to? To his parents? No, he would have been obedient to his parents. He's perfect. This is obedience to the Father's plan. Is it possible for Christ to sin and blow the whole thing up? Of course it is. Of course it is. He has a free will. In his humanity, he can sin. He could have, but he was able not to. It's posse non precari, if you've grown up in that, if you've heard that before. It's non posse precari, not able to sin as deity, posse non precari, able not to sin as humanity. Why? He submitted himself to the Father's plan. And we're not called to be sinless, but we're definitely called to be obedient. And that obedience comes from suffering. Maximum virtue, therefore, is developed. This is the stuff that God the Father will love in you. Maximum virtue is developed when under undeserved suffering, we continue to submit ourselves to the plan of the Father. And it cannot be developed in any other way except through undeserved suffering. I mean, we get a taste of it. We build the foundations of virtue through our wisdom of the Word of God as we progress to spiritual self-esteem. But it's not until we're tested in undeserved suffering that that virtue is truly developed. And so it breeds in us a certain mental attitude, and that's what we're commanded to have. Go to Philippians, go forward. Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. And notice how antithetical this is to the world system of thinking. And I mean even the nice people. You know, there are a lot of nice people out there. I think about them often. I have friends and family members that I would consider. They're nice people. You know, they're not insulting me or after me or putting me down in any way. They're nice people. We get along with them. But there's selfishness. They're looking out for themselves. You don't see nice people in the world laying down their lives for other people. You generally don't see that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. One another. That means every member of the royal family of God is more important than myself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, how much time do people sit around thinking, you know, I wonder what so-and-so needs. I wonder what so-and-so needs. I wonder what so-and-so needs. It's usually they're concentrating on themselves. That's a world system. And then that world system of thinking, it's fine. You know, everybody in the world agrees with that. It's legitimate in the world. It's not legitimate in the plan of God. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this separates the believer from the unbeliever. The unbeliever can't have an attitude of Christ Jesus because they can't understand his word or metabolize it without being regenerated. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. We'll see the word. It's not empty. It means to lay aside. He laid aside the use of his deity. He emptied himself or laid aside his deity, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, the Lord cannot empty himself of deity. Where's deity going to go? It's omnipresent. It can't go. But from his virgin birth and onward for all of eternity, he is forever the God-man. And as the God-man, he has two natures, and this must be understood by everybody. If we're going to look at the virtues of Christ, and those are the ones that we are to mimic or practice, we need to understand who he is exactly, and he has two natures. But those two natures are in one person forever. He's not half and half. It's not half man, half God, nor does the humanity affect the deity or the deity bleed over or affect the humanity. If that occurred, both natures would be destroyed. So we know him to be, and this is a term not found in the Word of God, but found throughout many theologians, is hypostatic, meaning two persons, one deity, one man, in one person forever. He is true humanity. The only difference between you and him was lack of an old sin nature, but no other difference. He's body, soul, and spirit, just like any regenerate believer, without a sin nature, and undiminished deity in one person forever. And as we consider being conformed to the image of Christ, this is really important to note. The fact that it was his humanity that submitted to the plan of God. His deity cannot take a subservient attitude because he is co-equal and co-eternal with other members of the Trinity. But in his humanity, he certainly could. It doesn't mean in his deity he can't serve the Father, but he can't take a lower station. That's impossible. It would destroy his deity. In his humanity, He does this. He kenoos. He emptied himself. K-E-N-O-O. It means that Jesus Christ laid aside the independent use of his deity during the first advent. And that's what we call the doctrine of kenosis. Kenosis is the noun. Kenoo is the verb. And in kenoo, it means to lay aside. It can mean to empty. But as we understand hypostatic union, we know that in the person of Christ, he can't empty himself of his deity. And therefore, it just there's nowhere for it to go. But there is only one time for 3 hours where he is separated from his deity, and that is on the cross when he's paying for your sins and mine. So emptied, again, means that he lays aside the independent use of his deity. Now think about this. I was correlating this the other day, and I haven't developed it yet. But we are called to lay aside our old sin nature. That's what we're called to do. We were born with that. We come into the world with an old sin nature. And we were called, asked by God, called, elected, to lay that aside. We've already seen it. Lay aside the old man, put on the new. Lay aside the filthiness, live in the plan of God. Walk in light, not in darkness. Rebound those sins. Judge yourselves that you may not be judged. Examine yourself to see if you're in the doctrine. And if you're not, lay aside the things of the flesh, the old sin nature. Now here comes Christ into the world. In like fashion, he has to lay something aside, of which at any minute in his attitude, mental attitude, he can pick up his deity anytime that he wants. He has volition, and he is God and man. And so while he's going through whatever he's going through, undeserved suffering, he has deity at his fingertips that he could use in any moment. While he's 40 days in the desert without food, deity at his fingertips. You know, at any time could alleviate his suffering within a moment. Now, we're called to lay aside his sin nature. We say, well, that's tough. That's difficult. He's called to lay aside his deity. Think of the difference. And he's able to do it when he submits into his Father's plan. By submitting to his Father's plan, he doesn't feel the need to run to his deity and grab it because he has an umbrella of grace. A wall of fire that protects him, promises that say that he is going to be supplied for, and he believes them, a plan that he will walk in by which the Father promises that you will be glorified with the same glory that we shared trillions of years ago. And he believes it. And so he submits himself to the plan, and he, by doing that, having that attitude, is actually able to keep deity on the sidelines. Now think about if you had deity at your fingertips. Be honest with yourself. How long would you last without using it? I'd go a minute and a half, you know, and probably that one first minute I'd be asleep, you know. You're going to use it. I mean, how tempting is that? Now here we have the old sin nature, and we're asked to lay that aside. And that calls on us to have authority over us. It calls on us. It begs us to get its authority back. And it does succeed. If Christ takes his deity once, plan's over. There's no salvation. We take our old sin nature, we have rebound at the ready as God has given us that provision. So what an awesome correlation between Christ emptying himself or laying aside. There's a kenosis for you too. And it's laying aside the independent use of your sin nature as you remain in the plan of God using those problem-solving devices. And then the opposite, I mean, we're laying aside something filthy, he lays aside something perfect. And in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that opposite is reiterated again, but in a different way. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So he was rich, he became poor, you were poor, you become rich. He lays aside deity, you lay aside old sin nature. And you lay that old sin nature aside by just submitting to the plan of God. Not being sinless, not thinking about sin, don't even focus on it. Don't focus on your sin nature, don't even give it your attention. It doesn't deserve it. It's been crucified with Christ and buried. Doesn't need your attention, doesn't deserve it. When the sin nature controls my soul, as we studied for several classes, I name and cite it and it is dethroned. I name and cite it, and it is what? Laid aside. The exercise of my kenosis is rebound. I lay aside my sin nature, and I'm ready. I'm in the plan of God, and if I'm circulating that doctrine of my soul again, I can remain in the plan of God and use the other problem-solving devices to remain in the plan of God. Beautiful correlation. Now look at Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that's obedience. Right to the cross, even though in most unbelievable, undeserved suffering, he remains sinless so that for the joy set before him, which is you, he can endure the cross. So he's found in appearance as a man and he humbles himself completely. Therefore, also in verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. It shows us that those who submit in humility under the plan of God, in the end, will be exalted, whether it occurs in time or not. Now, the point is here with these two verses and the subsequent ones, does the Father love the Son more because he humbled himself? Is it possible for God the Father to love Jesus Christ any more than he did, say, at the virgin birth? Is it possible for God? Would God's love, the Father's love towards Jesus, wax and wane depending on virtue? Well, of course, he always had virtue, but it is impossible for the Father to love him any more than he does. He loves him with an infinite love. So what is in view here? The Father loves this attitude. Have this what? It says in verse 5, have this attitude. It's a system of thinking. It's a system of virtue. And in our case here, it's a system of virtue that is genuine humility. That, yes, I will, no matter what, Father, submit myself unto your plan, even to the point of death. Of course, I'm not going to a cross, but I do have to lose my life so that I may find it. We'll see here the death that's coming up for you is a altering of your priorities. You know, as I think we talked about on Sunday, if the sin nature has mastery or authority, he must be dethroned. Christ must always have your top priority. He has first place in everything in Colossians 1, and he deserves that. And so that's our death. The death that we experience is a change of our priorities. Instead of being like the world, which is conceited, you know, we take the opposite of, if you look at verse 3 again, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. Generally, the world is like that, is selfish and conceited. And we come into Christianity with that same system of thinking. And through the Word, that system of thinking is dethroned so that Christ has first place. Does that make the Father love you as a person any more than he did at salvation? No. Can't. He loves you infinitely like he loves his Son. He calls you the Beloved. You're called the Beloved. Ephesians 1:5, you're the Beloved. And so, being loved as much as he loves his Son, the love mentioned in John 14:21 is the love that God the Father has for his virtue that you've developed within. And so, just to complete, because you should never read this passage without reading the success of the Lord, in verse 10, and that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So go back to John 14, verse 21. And we see that this develops within the relationship of the believer with God a tremendous back and forth. And that speaks of a social life. If there's a back and forth of love, then that's a relationship. And that's what Christianity truly is. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps or guards them, and you guard them with continued positive volition without succumbing to distractions, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. Okay, now Father loves the virtue within under his authority, and I will love him. Now the preposition hupo is not used here, but it's in the same vein, and it means that if you love the Lord, therefore you're loved by the Father, and then he says, I will love him. Now you're in union with Christ. Christ is your husband. You're the bride. That's at the moment of salvation. He can't love you any more than he did at the moment you were born again and saved. So again, we find the love of the Lord Jesus Christ again being agapao towards what? Towards virtue. You know, here you are now. This is a different relationship between the father. He's the father. You're the child. You're the son or the daughter in the royal family of God. With Christ, he's the husband, and we're the bride. Each of us, man or male or female, are the wife. And if the tremendous virtuous husband sees the wife respond to his virtue and develop it herself, it's not that he could say, it's just impossible for him to love her more than he did the day he married her. But there's a sudden awesome virtue that he sees within her. And, you know, it's hard to personify God because God's not a person, but if it's God who is that husband, Jesus Christ, the one and only, the perfect one, the unique one, it's the virtue that he's in love with. He loves you, and he loves the virtue in his bride. There's nothing he loves more than his word, and of course, besides each and every one of us, he loves both. When he sees his word, he sees his virtue within you, he loves that. So it's really in addition to, and we're going to see, it's the edification complex that you build in your soul with doctrine. And so with this verse, we get a beautiful snapshot of the fact that the church age is no longer under the Mosaic law. This is a relationship now, and this is completely unique to the church. And the disciples, you know, Thaddeus, the Judas who was called Thaddeus, is going to come up with a question here, and it's really quite comical for the question he asks. At first, I read through it, and I was like, you know, out of the four questions these guys have asked him, it seems to me that Thaddeus asked the best one. You know, he was the last one to ask a question, and it seems like a pretty good question. But then as I looked into it a little more, it's comical that, you know, if I'm Jesus Christ in the Upper Room Discourse and I say, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come and be in you, and I'm going to be in you, and the Father's in me, so he's going to be in you, and we're going to make our abode with you, within you. And Thaddeus is like, did he say in me? And he doesn't even ask the question because it's gone so far over their heads. This is brand new. This wasn't in the Old Testament. This is it's not going to be ever again. It's completely unique to the church. And these guys are hearing it for the first time. And like Thaddeus is like, so the kingdom's not coming now? When's it? What? The king? No? You know, they're all confused. They're completely confused. And of course, he says, I'm going to reveal to you when the helper comes. The helper hasn't come yet. That happens at Pentecost. That's God, the Holy Spirit. It's really quite interesting. And I mean, I can picture myself doing the exact same thing. Though I definitely would have turned to like James or somebody and said, did he say, in me? What? So, now again, this verse talks about relationship. That's why we see it in this verse. He first loved you, so God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Here's the rich one who becomes poor, reveals himself to you. You believed in him. You learn of him. And as 1 John chapter 2 says, you're not going to love him until you learn of him. You've got to know him first. And after you've known him enough of him, you love him in return. But that reciprocal love to God is reciprocated back again. Because here we see in verse 21 that if you guard my commands, and then it shows that you love me, and then the Father and I are going to love you in return for the virtue that you've developed. So it's God loves me, learn his word, love him back, and then he loves me back again. And then eventually, if we tie it together with our doctrine of love that we did before with agapao, if you remember, when you get to a certain point, you actually do fall in love attractively, phileo, with the Lord. So God loved me first, I learned his word, I loved him back, he saw his virtue, he loved me back, I developed his virtue more, I made it to spiritual maturity, and I loved him with phileo love back again. And so we have this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The relationship. If you're under the Mosaic law, it's, well, you gotta, you know, keep this festival, keep this tithe, you gotta follow all these rules. And you're basically only learning about the coming Messiah. None of these tremendous virtues of Christ are available to anybody in the Old Testament. It's Christ hasn't been here yet. This plan that we have hasn't been executed up until the time Christ comes. He's the first to execute it. So that's why, you know, what makes this all real to every one of us is the Word. It's the Word of God. And so he says what? And I just want to repeat this. You've got to guard it. Don't think of it frivolously. And you can at times because you've heard it over and over and over again. And it's just human nature for us to get complacent, a little apathetic, and say, oh, I heard that before. And, you know, and you don't guard it. You let your guard down with the doctrine that's within your soul. And you must be very careful about that because I've seen people lose their love of it, and I'm sure you have too if you've been into doctrine long enough. Alan, I see you back there. You better come in. Christianity, therefore, is... Oh, I got the... Is that what I put? There it is. Christianity, the believer guards the word which belongs to him. See, it belongs to you. It's for you. And that word within you is transforming you into the image of Christ. And make no mistake, the virtues of Christ are designed to be yours. They are designed to be applied by you. The same virtues. Maybe not to the extent that he did, but so be it. Not to imitate him in terms of what he's accomplished, I'm going to imitate him in his system of thinking. And the word is powerful enough and supernatural enough to transform that into you. That's Romans 12:2 makes that clear. So when the believer guards the word which belongs to him by which he loves Christ, and the Father in Christ loved the virtue in the believer, so there is a relationship or fellowship or social life with God in time. That's a back and forth. As you continue, it just gets better and better and better. So Christianity, no longer a Mosaic law, a system of do's and don'ts, where God loves the doers and he hates the don'ters. Christianity is social life with God. Since the Trinity, however, is invisible, the only way that you're going to have a relationship with them is through the consistent intake of his word. So now as Christ has now revealed that, he's actually answered Philip's question. And it's been so long, we've probably forgotten Philip's question. But in verse 21, he has literally gotten to the point where he's completely answered it. Let's go back to John 14, verse 8, just to see his question. Because now the next question, the final question is coming. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. The corrected translation is, we'll be satisfied. Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And he continues to explain. He explains that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is coming, that we will do works just like he did, and even greater works in quantity, and that he has come to the point where he has revealed himself that if you guard my word, because it's going to be through the word, if you guard my word, then it will prove that you love me, it'll show that you love me, and I and my Father will love you in return, and we're going to be in you. And so, show us the Father? Okay, I will show you the Father. It's in my word. Show you want to see, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I'm in my word. The Trinity, our system of thinking, is in the word. So just go back down to verse 18, just to continue. And I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I live, you shall live also. In a little while is after the resurrection. And then, of course, when the church starts at Pentecost. That's why he says in verse 20, in that day, Pentecost, you shall know, that's when they are baptized by the Spirit, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, that's a question they should have asked. Did you say you're going to be in me? Did you say the Holy Spirit was going to be in me? Was I the only one who heard that? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. So there it is. He answers the question. How are we going to see the Father? So Judas here, look at verse 22. Judas, who is not Iscariot, this is Thaddeus, he was also called Judas, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Again, of the four questions, this is the most legitimate, which really isn't saying much. But you have to understand the mental thing, the thinking, the attitude, mental attitude of the disciples. The Lord has been teaching about the millennium most of his incarnation. He has been offering the kingdom to the Jews. He has presented himself as the Messiah to the Jews. He said, "I've not come to the Gentiles, not first. I've come to the lost sheep of Israel." And when he sent out his 70 witnesses, he says, "Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost house of Israel and present the gospel to the Jews." He was to present himself to the Jews. And if the Jews rejected, then it was presented to the Gentiles. It was rejected, but not until this week, the week of the Passion Week, as it's called, when Christ comes into Jerusalem on the back of the colt, and they're all screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "save us now," and they want the crown. They want to be saved from the Romans, and they don't care about salvation from their sins, and so they want the crown before the cross. And even throughout that whole week, he says, presents himself, teaches parables, and after 3 days into that week, his public ministry is over. And that's when he submits the report to the Father. "They've rejected us." Not all of them, but it's not enough for a pivot. And so Israel has rejected him. And during that time, he has been teaching to the disciples, not mystery doctrine. So this is the first time that they've heard it. And so you can understand the confusion in the minds of the disciples. It's only now in the upper room, after the rejection of himself, that he has presented this information. But again, in terms of Thaddeus's question, first off, the question itself isn't really legitimate. Because Thaddeus was a witness, an eyewitness to the Lord, telling the Pharisees just a few days before this night that not one stone in their temple would be found one upon another. Just not even 48 hours ago that he said that. And Thaddeus heard it. He said to the Pharisees, "Your house would be left desolate." And so Thaddeus should have known that the kingdom was not coming to Israel. And therefore, he's not going to be presented to the world. When the kingdom does come to Israel, where is Christ? He's in his resurrection body, on the seated on the throne of David, and in resurrection body, here on earth, in Jerusalem, on David's throne, and he's going to be on CNN. And it'll be cable TV in the millennium, one would imagine, and he'll be there visibly in resurrection body. He will reveal himself to the world, still the world, most of which will reject him. However, at this time, that's why this isn't a legitimate question. Why only to us, Lord? Because Israel said no. But again, you just said the Trinity was in me. That's a question they don't ask. It flies over. This information flies right over their heads. We know more. You, in your seat right now, you know more doctrine than all these 11 disciples combined sitting in the upper room at this time. They don't know squat. They know about the kingdom. They know about the Old Testament. The Lord has educated them on that. But this is the first time for the mystery doctrine. So this is unprecedented, completely unprecedented. And so Thaddeus comes up with the best question he can. So what about the kingdom? So verse 22 is correctly translated. Let's just read verse 23, and although we lost a few minutes, we'll close right here. Verse 23, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him.'" And so if you notice the first part, he pretty much repeats verse 21. He says again in repetition, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word." The same word, tereo, means to guard. He said, "If you guard my word, you love me." Here he says, "If you love me, you guard my word." But he's repeating himself. And then he says, "My Father will love him," which again is loving the virtue that is developed from guarding his word. But then he says something pretty amazing. He says, "And we," mentioned meaning him and the Father, "will come to him." And this come to him is, It's the preposition pros, and it means face to face. It means face to face with him. We'll come and present ourselves right to his face, face to face, and then we'll make our abode with him. It's not in him. With him is a good translation. For just to, you know, lead you into this a little bit, just for a minute, he doesn't answer the question. Why are you revealing yourselves only to us and not to the world? He doesn't answer that because he doesn't have to. He has presented himself to Israel. Israel said no. They were all there to witness that. When he rides in on the back of the colt and they're all screaming Hosanna, he starts weeping. He looks in Jerusalem. He looks upon Jerusalem, and that's that little verse. It says Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Now they know that those weren't tears of joy, and they should have known that, and they would have known that. He's withered the fig tree, telling them that there was no fruit. It'll never grow fruit again. They saw him throw the money changers and all the cattle and sheep and animals out of the temple. They saw him do that. He told them the parables about how the vineyard would be taken from the vine grower, that it would be taken and given to someone else. He heard it again and again. They heard him announce that the temple would be destroyed. You see this temple, not one stone upon another will be left. And he said to all of them, point blank, 2 days before this night, on the Passover, the Son of Man will be crucified. I've heard it all. So what does he answer the question? No, he doesn't have to. He gets to the point. He gets to the point of what's really the issue. And that for you disciples, as well as for the rest of the church age that's coming, the Father and the Son are going to make an abode. And make means to make. It means to construct. It means to construct an abode. It's the same word used where the Lord says, I go to heaven. What does he say in verse 2? He doesn't say I go to heaven. In my Father's house, John 14:2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. At King James calls those mansions. It's not. It's a place to dwell. It's a comfortable home. And if you remember in Ephesians 3, it talks about Christ being at home in our hearts. There's a place that needs to be built in your soul. And it's right there. It says, and we will make it our home. But after what? At the moment of salvation? This isn't the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Father and the indwelling of the Spirit. This is something else. This is something extra. This is something added. If anyone loves me and keeps my word, then we'll do it. That's not at salvation. That's afterwards. That's after some spiritual growth. A building is made. I'm calling it the West Wing. Out in the White House, they built the West Wing. You know, what's in the West Wing is the Oval Office. And that Oval Office is where the president is to make his big decisions, make the decisions that run the country. Jesus Christ and God the Father want to build a West Wing because it's an addition to. It's not within the soul. It's an addition to the soul. It's an addition like the West Wing was built on the main house of the White House. And in that West Wing where the Oval Office is, that's where God the Father and God the Son want to set up their command center by which they can produce the virtues that they love within you and exercise those through you. And it's beautiful. And I'm out of time. So we'll do it tomorrow. We'll look at that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to take in and study your word. We just ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with what we have heard. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.